2 Timothy chapter number 1. And let's read beginning in verse number 3. Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Let's pray. Father, we love you, as we've been reminded of this morning, of the love that the Son and that you have for us. Him in coming and taking upon flesh and dying the death of the cross for our sins, and you, Father, in parting with that which you love the most dear, all for our sakes. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for that gift, and we just pray, Lord, that we would be edified by your word this morning as we desire to have a closer relationship with you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I should take a lesson from Tom, as he is in Daniel chapter number 4, and we are in verse number 4. And we began relatively around the same time teaching through the books. So the progress is we've taken a bit of time over the past weeks to deal with some what I would call maybe some tertiary issues, taking some things here from Timothy and applying them to what's going on. Last week we talked about that issue there in verse number 3. Where Paul talks about having the pure conscience. And if you recall, we talked about what that word conscience means and how the word conscience means to be with knowledge. And if you're going to have knowledge, the knowledge that you should have, the knowledge that you should possess, is God's knowledge. So it's a conscience that you have that's going to work within you is only going to be able to function properly if you have God's word in you, and if we don't sear it by fighting against the things of God and by giving up on those things and denying God's truth. And so a good conscience, when you don't reject the things of God, you're going to accept the things of God, and a good conscience is going to operate then upon God's viewpoint of things, not you making decisions based upon your inner subjective feelings. That's what the world wants to do. You know, you get into a corporate environment today where, they want to give you training programs on what they think is right, when in fact it accomplishes the exact opposite of what they're looking for. These are people basing their lives upon humanism, their own inner subjective feelings about what they think is right, but is in fact wrong. And so when your conscience is operating based upon God's principles, it will allow you to evaluate what's going on in your life around you and allow you to live the consistent walk in life that God would have you to live when He tells you to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Well, if you're going to walk in the Spirit, you're going to have to evaluate things properly by having your spiritual man being edified by the Word of God. But the world is in rebellion against God. They've rejected the knowledge, and so their minds have become reprobate. And therefore, we must be on guards against the things that you go about in your daily life and the things that you encounter, the things you come into contact with, and not allow ourselves to be brought in line with those things, but rather with a true resolve, stand and fight against those things. And so the only light that we'll have in this world is when people operate and function with the way that God would intend us to do, and that would obviously be based upon His will and His word. But in verse number 4 then, moving beyond how Paul would have you to think or bringing up that issue of conscience with Timothy, and ultimately we want to get down to verse number 7 where Paul talks about the what God has given us. If you're going to have something working within you, it's not going to be something that is fearful, but God has given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. So if the conscience is going to be working within you, it's going to be that of a sound mind working in you. But in verse number 4, Paul says to Timothy that he was greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Paul wants to see Timothy, but that would be difficult because where is Paul at right now? He's not out roaming the streets. He's in Rome, and he's not there on vacation. He's not there traveling through the Mediterranean. Paul is in Rome because he is a prisoner, and soon he will be martyred and put to death by the Roman Empire. And Paul has this mindset. By the way, the issue of Paul being put to death by the Roman Empire is interesting. We're going through the book of Romans on Wednesday night. And a couple of Wednesdays ago, we talked about the first Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus, and how God used the first Roman Empire, the first Roman emperor, to bring about the validation of the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How that Christ was born in Bethlehem, and no one to this date can dispute it, because it has the seal, the stamp of approval of the Roman emperor behind it. Because what does it say over there in the Gospels? That in those days there went out a decree from who? Caesar Augustus, the very first Caesar of Rome, who God used to validate the birth of his only son on this earth, and that no man can come along and say, that's not true, or that wasn't right, or he wasn't born, and he wasn't born in Bethlehem, because what did the prophecies foretell? That he would be born where? In Bethlehem. So not only does the first Roman emperor, the person who would want to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, God flips it around on him and uses him to validate the birth of Christ in the very place that he was prophesied to be born in. Isn't it wonderful how God can take his worst enemies, turn them around, and use them to accomplish his greatest purposes? You think of the Apostle Paul, who's writing this very letter to Timothy, and how God was able to use Paul and his mindset and turn him around and change Paul's life and his direction forever. God does the same things with us when we simply humbly trust him and love him. But Paul has this mindset. The one thing that struck me here is when Paul says that he is greatly desiring to see Timothy and that Paul is mindful of his tears. Paul, the mindset, that thinking that Paul has of others first is the mindset of a Christian mindset. You know, if the vain philosophies of the naturalists were true, and we were nothing more than atoms in motion, random chance, then there would be no reason why molecules wouldn't look out for their own best interests regardless of their consequences. Dirt molecules don't have feelings, and they certainly don't care about other dirt molecules. So if the humanists and the naturalists were true, why would Paul even care about Timothy and his tears? But you see, our Creator, the God of the Bible who has made us, He not only has given us a conscience, but He's given us a self-awareness. And it's a higher standard that He gives us rather than just a self-awareness. He gives us a standard that's above our own self-interests. That's why when you read over in Galatians chapter number 2 and the verse I love, verse number 20, the principle there where Paul says, yet not I, right? But Christ liveth in me. You see, that's a Christian mindset. That is not something that the world teaches, right? Because if you go by the world's viewpoint, it's survival of the fittest, right? You know, only the strong survive. And so therefore, you look out for yourself. I look out for number one, you know? But the Christian mindset begins with a God who loved you enough to put your own interest above himself, come to this world and die for your sins. See, that's a God who loves, who is putting others in front of himself. And that's a mindset that flows through to us as believers when we say, yet not I. It is characteristic of a believer's life when we're walking in the Spirit that we put others first. And so Timothy is here struggling with something. And rather than Paul focusing upon his own circumstances, here I am rotting in a jail. I asked them to bring my cloak because it's cold here. You know, it's not really particularly pleasant. But what is Paul thinking about? He's not, oh, woe is me. I'm downtrodden. Paul's concern is for Timothy. And when Paul says that he was mindful of Timothy's tears, that's the first hint to us that there was something wrong 2,000 years ago when Paul was writing this. Why would Timothy have tears? Does everything go wonderful and smoothly? You know, once you're saved, you come together as a local body of believers and everything is perfect. That's not the case. So what is it that Timothy is struggling with? Well, it's a likely combination of the apostasy that Paul warned about would be coming into play, and possibly also the fact that here is Timothy's mentor, the Apostle Paul, the one that he's relying on to help fight against this apostasy, and where does he find him? In a prison cell in Rome. And so there's a sense of where is the, how are we going to continue this fight? How are we going to move forward against the spiritual apostasy that's setting in? And Paul goes on to say, he says in verse number 5 now, he knows that Timothy is in tears. He knows that Timothy is a bit down. And so now what is it that Paul's going to do? As a wise person, he's aware of what Timothy's state is, and he's going to give Timothy exactly what he needs, which is what? Some encouragement. Not some, oh, Timothy, you're doing a terrible job. You need to do better here, and do better here. Timothy's a bit sensitive, you know. Titus is the one where you could probably be like, Titus, you need to do this, 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 and this. But Timothy's got some tears, and so what does Paul say? He says in verse number 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. That word there, to have an unfeigned faith. When Paul says, I remember the unfeigned faith that is in thee, Timothy had an unfeigned faith. You know what it means to have something to be unfeigned? It means it's genuine. You know, where I come from, they call it the real McCoy. You know, it's not hypocritical. He has something that is authentic, and real faith will always respond to truth when it shows up. And so Timothy, he was taught the scriptures from a child, and not only did he believe it then, but when Paul showed up on the scene and he started teaching the gospel of the grace of God, and Timothy heard it, he believed that as well. And so when he says that unfeigned faith is in thee, and he's trying to stir up in Timothy to encourage him because he's having some struggles. But look at the way that he encourages Timothy. Go over to, hold your place always here in 2 Timothy. Go over to Acts chapter number 16. Acts chapter number 16. The way that Paul uses to encourage Timothy is to remind him of the heritage of his faith. And Paul appeals to his mother and his grandmother. Notice that the father is not on the list here in 2 Timothy. Look at what Acts chapter number 16 and verse number 1 says, where Timothy shows up on the scene here in the book of Acts, where the book of Acts is recounting Paul's journeys and his missionary work. And it says in chapter 16 and verse number 1, then came he to Derbe, this is Paul, and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek. So you notice that the first of all, his mother is listed first, and what's the important information that's given? She believed. By the way, you know, it's important that we leave our children a godly heritage as well. Your children have a much greater benefit when they're brought up in a home with a spiritual presence, with a spiritually mature father and mother who is bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But it's said here that his mother believed. But what does it say? There's a contrast word, but his father was a Greek. So his mother was a Jew who believed, but his father was a Greek. And so dad appears to be an unbelieving Gentile, because it would be inappropriate in 2 Timothy to reference mom and grandma while leaving out the spiritual leader of the home. Paul goes on in his other epistles to talk about the place of the role of the husband and the father in the home to be the spiritual leader. And so I doubt if that man was, if Timothy's father was operating as he should have been, that Paul would have left him out of his spiritual heritage in 2 Timothy chapter 1. But he does. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. You've hopefully held your place there in chapter 1. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse number 14, Paul says, in relation to this faith and his heritage, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus." If Timothy has known the scriptures from a child, what scriptures is it that Paul is referring to? Old Testament. Thank you. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Paul's epistles, they're not in print and in circulation at the time back there when Paul is going out in Acts and Timothy is there. So the scriptures that Timothy knew was the Old Testament. Paul here is validating the authority of the Old Testament. You notice Paul doesn't say that you knew the scriptures. He doesn't debate about errors. He doesn't say, but you know, this book should have been in and this book should have been left out. No, Paul says, you've known the scriptures. He's validating the book that Timothy had in his hand. And who did he learn them from? Did he learn them from Paul? He says, you learned them from a child. It means he would have learned this from his mother and his grandmother, as Paul says over in chapter number 1. And when Paul shows up on the scene, do they acknowledge what Paul said? They obviously did, because now Timothy is coming along behind Paul and has an unfeigned faith. And that's interesting, because what Paul comes along and says is something that is in addition to the Old Testament, right? If they would have held on to the Old Testament alone, which said that you had to be circumcised and you have to keep the law and you have to go through these covenants to be in a covenant relationship with God, they would have said, no, Paul, you're wrong. But you understand, when Paul comes along and teaches about who Christ is and what he accomplished on the cross, there's an additional revelation. But for those of us who are saved, if you turn over to Romans chapter number 1, and we understand the distinctive ministry of Paul as Timothy did, we don't turn around to the Old Testament scripture and thumb our nose up at it and say, this is of no profit and this is of no value. When Paul begins writing his first letter to those who are in Rome, there's an understanding of the benefit and the value of knowing these things. And look at Romans chapter 1 and verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So when Paul comes along and he goes into those synagogues and he starts preaching to the believing or to the Jews who had the Old Testament scriptures, what did he say about Christ? This is the Christ. What did he say? He said, Jesus, this is the one who was born of the seed of David. This is the one of whom the prophets have foretold. And so there's an importance to having a foundation and understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. We don't deny them for a moment when we come along and understand the message and the ministry that was given unto Paul. We understand the fullness of it. And we use that as the buttress that is underneath and supporting the full revelation that was committed unto the Apostle Paul. Now, let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter number 1. So there is a commendation there by Paul to Timothy about the unfeigned faith from his grandmother and from his mother. And he says in verse number 6, "Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." Now, he says, wherefore there? Because you have that unfeigned faith. Because you have this thing, and you know where it came from, and what is in you, you need to stir it up, Timothy. Now, have you ever watched a play or a movie, or you've listened to a song, and you use the phrase, "Well, that was stirring," you know, or something of that nature? There is something there that brings up something that you have inside of you to the surface, and it moves you. And what Paul is telling Timothy is, you need to be moved. You know, sermons should stir you in the doctrine inside of you. Hymns should stir you and the doctrine that is inside of you. And to stir up the truth that is in you. That's the reason why we sing these songs, you know, is to have that doctrine stirred up inside of us and to come together as a body and do those things. But Timothy needed to be stirred up, to have that which existed in him encouraged and to be re-energized in his life. And the impression that you get from verse number 6 is that Timothy is a bit discouraged, and he's perhaps a bit afraid of the religious pushback in verse 7, and perhaps a bit timid and ashamed of the doctrine in verse number 8. I'm not saying that Timothy's ashamed, but there's a certain, perhaps, timidness that's going on. And so Paul is saying, you need to stir these things up. You need to understand what's at stake here, and you need to stand for these things, Timothy. The time is now. So we're going to face attacks from the adversary. And Timothy, I think, is probably under attack here. And so how is it that the adversary likes to attack? You know, he can't undermine the powerhouse of the cross. He can't undermine the power source of the believer. He can't undermine Christ. He can't take what Christ did and make that null and void. Satan doesn't have the power to do that. But what he can do is to have you not stand on that truth and remove the power from your life. So he can attack you by attacking the individuals. But there can be no fault found with Christ. There's no faltering in Christ's faithfulness. There's no weakness in his wisdom. There's no cap to his compassion. And there's no cracks in the cross work. So what the adversary does is it's wasting his time if he were to try to attack Christ. So he attacks us who are weaker. And he'll attack the truth that's being poured out. As Richard will often say, he attacks the message and the messenger. And so he'll attack the truth that's being poured out and those of us who are standing for that truth. And so Timothy now is in need of some encouragement, and Paul is giving that to him. When Paul says that you need to stir up the gift of God, what is that gift of God? Paul says that you receive this gift by the putting out of my hands. Therefore, it's not the faith in verse number 5, right? Because Paul doesn't bestow the faith to Timothy. Nor is it the three things that are listed in verse 7, the power and the love or the sound mind. Nor is it the holding fast of the form words in verse number 13. No one needs a gift to hold fast. So I don't think that we're told specifically what the gift is, but it could have been the spiritual gifts that were given to the body of Christ. It could have been what was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 or go over to Romans chapter number 12. Again, hold your place in 2 Timothy, but look at Romans chapter number 12. Romans chapter number 12, and look at verse number 5. Paul says this, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." Grace is a gift, right? And so he says there, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And Paul is reminding Timothy about his gift. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now, I don't think that Timothy needed the gift of prophecy. You know, Paul was there, those things were going on. I think that Timothy's gift is teaching when you look at the text and you look at the scripture. And the reason I say that is because if go over to 1 Timothy chapter number 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And by the way, Timothy could have had more. But on the issue of ministering, you know, I think he had the gift of teaching and he could have had more in ministering. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse number 6. Paul says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Paul says, you do these things, Timothy, you'll be a good minister. So there's the gift of ministering, there's the gift of teaching. But look back at chapter number 1 of 1 Timothy, why I think Timothy's gifts at a minimum include this gift of teaching. Paul says in verse number 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So if Paul starts off the first epistle to Timothy, what is it that he tells Timothy to do? Teach. Teach these over here that they don't teach the wrong doctrine. We want them to teach the wrong doctrine. So Paul starts off telling Timothy to teach. Why would he do that? Well, Timothy is obviously a teacher. Paul wouldn't be instructing Timothy to teach if he wasn't a teacher. And by the way, Paul laying the charge to Timothy that those in the local assembly should teach no other doctrine, do you understand the gravity of what Paul is entrusting to Timothy? Here, Paul is the one who received the revelation of the mystery directly from Christ. And Paul commits it unto Timothy. Timothy, there's going to be men in this area. I don't want them teaching any other doctrine. We have to keep them on the true doctrine. And Paul goes off and does his thing over here. But who does he leave in charge? Timothy. To not move off of the sound doctrine. We're not talking about small things, right? We're talking about the very truth of the gospel. We're talking about the truth of the doctrine that would bring about edification in a believer's life. And so this Timothy is a teacher who is teaching doctrine, and Timothy was entrusted to keep it pure. Over in chapter 4, verse 11, make a few references here. Paul says in 4:11, these things command and teach. Again, instructing Timothy to teach. In chapter 6, in verse number 3, Paul says, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So Paul is instructing Timothy to teach, 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 and if any man teach otherwise, they shouldn't be doing that. So Timothy is exhorted to teach and not to teach otherwise. Come over now to 2 Timothy. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 2. So Paul says he's in chapter number 1, he's opening up with Timothy, he's imparting some doctrine to Timothy, he's exhorting Timothy and encouraging Timothy, and he comes over in chapter number 2 and he's going to start giving Timothy some instruction. And again, just like over in 1 Timothy, what is it that Paul tells Timothy to do? He says in chapter 2, verse number 2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, I know this is very basic, but you know what's implied in that verse, that Timothy then is to teach other men who can teach others also, right? If Timothy's to commit it to them, that they would be able to teach to others, then obviously Timothy is the one teaching it to those men that he's committing it to. So Timothy has this gift of teaching. Look over at chapter number 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So it's not going to be Timothy who's going to be their teacher. It's going to be the false teachers. They're going to heap to themselves teachers who have itching ears. 12 times in Paul's epistles to Timothy, there is instruction about teaching. Timothy is a teacher. Go back to chapter 1 now. Paul says in verse number 7, he's stirring up the gift of God which is in you. And notice again the continued encouragement in verse number 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What a wonderfully encouraging verse that is not only applicable to Timothy, but is applicable to us. You know, this book is not, well, it only has a cultural context, and therefore what Paul said is only applicable to Timothy back there in the first century. No. This verse, God has not given us the spirit of fear. And so Paul is telling Timothy, you need to stir up in this gift in you. And why is it that he goes to fear? Again, I think that there's this timidity on Timothy's part. And Paul is saying, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What is the fear in? I think there's a certain element of the religious intimidation, because Paul already warned about there's the apostasy that's setting in. And over in 1 Timothy, Paul told them that they were going to be teachers who would teach other doctrine. And so is there not an intimidation that comes along when you're the minority and there's bolsterous people out there that are saying this is what God is doing today, and they try to make you think that you're wrong when you're standing on truth? But Paul is encouraging Timothy, just as many of us need to be encouraged from time to time, not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God. It's the gift of God that is in you. Paul's reminding Timothy that it is in him as well. And we are to be reminded of that. Over in Romans, where Paul says that his power was demonstrated in the resurrection from the dead. And you have that same power that's working in your lives today. Now, we set that power aside when we move off and live life in the flesh and live life according to our own likings. But Paul gives us the instruction for how to bring that back. The world will reach out to you and try to destroy you with uncertainty. It will try to attack your faith. It will try to destroy the power of God that is working in you. And many of us sometimes give in to those temptations. I think we all do from time to time. We all need to be encouraged. We all need to be built up. And understand that we're blessed because Christ has already given us the victory. So why would we operate in fear knowing that we're already going to win? You know, in sports, there's sometimes the analogy that when the players are playing the game and you're losing at the end and you got to take a big shot or something like that, and they say they'll tighten up because of fear that they might mess up. Well, we should not live and operate our life in fear of messing up because we've already been given the victory. So why do we not live like victors? Why do we live our lives sometimes as if we're defeated? And I say we should be encouraged in the gospel of our Lord and Savior and what he's done for us. So that's what Paul's doing here. He's encouraging and reminding Timothy about the victory of a life blessed on earth and an eternity that waits all of us in the heavens. Timothy is reminded in verse number 6 by Paul of the ministry that he is a partaker of. He says, I put thee in remembrance. And you're a partaker of this. This ministry is to be performed without fear, verse number 7. Why is it to be performed without fear? Because the gospel which we preach is not to be done with timidity, because the gospel which we preach has power. The gospel that we preach does not fail. We don't preach it out of timidity and say that, not Timothy, timidity. We don't preach it out of timidity and say that, well, if you, I hope if you trust this, it might work in you. We're not some snake oil salesman that's trying to sell something that we don't know if it'll work or if it will cure you. We're not something where someone has stage 4 cancer and they come in and they say, what do we need to do? And we say, well, we'll try this treatment for you and we'll see if it works. No, the gospel which we preach has the power to save everyone who would believe. And there is no failing the gospel. And so the message that we preach is that of love and is of a sound mind. There's the love of our Savior who, what is the definition of love? You put the best interests of someone else ahead of yourself. And so our Savior came to this earth, put your interests ahead of His own, and died for you, and now preaches a message that is in love, and that of a sound mind. So we have truth, we have love, and we have power on our side. And so we ought not to carry ourselves about as those who are unsure, not knowing what they say, nor having the confidence of what the future holds, or of what their end is, nor the unstable. The ones who don't have a stable mind or a good conscience or a sound mind, not knowing what the source from which all life flows and the truth that sustains it all. Nor those that don't have the power to get themselves out of a paper bag and have not the power to overcome that which no man can, which is death. No man has the power to overcome death, but the gospel which we preach is one with power because it has the power to give all men what deep down inside they really want, which is life. The problem is that men can't put God in front of themselves in order to get that gift of eternal life, which they want. They all want the life, but if it comes by saying, not I, but Christ, then they say, you know what, maybe I'll try to find another way. Let me try to find another way around that because I really like myself a whole lot. The gospel which we preach is one with power. So with the grace already bestowed and our salvation complete, we are to go out boldly. Boldly. Let's end in Romans chapter number 1. Just to repeat that issue of boldness. And we'll pick up here next week. Romans chapter number 1. We speak a gospel that has power. In Romans chapter number 1 and verse number 4, when Paul talks about our Lord Jesus Christ, how He was declared to be the Son of God. You know, when Christ went out when they were baptizing in the Jordan and John the Baptist was there and He told them, you know, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He announced who He was. But when was the Son of God declared to be with power? And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by. Here how he is how He was declared to be the Son of God with power. By the resurrection from the dead. The gospel which we preach to men is a gospel that has power because it was declared when our Savior rose from the dead, He resurrected from the grave, and through that resurrection power, He now has the power over death to give to you and to share life with you. And so therefore, Paul says in verse number 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." You want encouragement this morning? Paul offers the encouragement to Timothy and to us that the God that you save, the God that you serve, and the gospel that is preached among us is one that has power to live in your life. It's one that is spoken out of love. And it's one that has power, and it's with a sound mind. Why? Because it's true. And it'll work in you, and it'll put you on the right step. And so the God that saves you, you go out and you preach a message where you don't have to be timid at all. You know, don't be timid, Timothy. And I'm giving Timothy a hard time this morning, not intentionally. But in the contrast, you understand. We're all timid, aren't we? In our own ways. Some of us more bold than others. But we have a message that says we don't need to be timid. We need to stir up what is in us and preach this message to others, because this is the only power that will save them from their sins. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful most of all for your Son who took upon that flesh, Lord, who suffered, who died for us, and who has all power. As we learned this morning in Sunday school, Lord, also that he's going to reign over the kings of this earth, that there will be all power in heaven and earth will be given unto him. And the power that will that we are made partakers of through the ruling and reigning of the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord. We look forward to that day when that power will be established and true righteousness will be ushered in. We're thankful that we have that hope and that sound mind, knowing that the truth is on our side, and we know what will happen in the end because of his great and wonderful power. In Christ's name, amen.